invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We are working our way through what we refer to as the benediction of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, these final good words. We've called it, using the Greek term, a eulogy, these good words spoken to others about all that they have learned from this letter from the Apostle Paul. We'll talk about that again in just a moment. But Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 23 and 24. But as you know, that's way more than I would ever try to cover in one chunk. We'll be looking at just a couple of thoughts from this as we continue on. So let me read the text for us, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 23, where we read these words. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Now, last week we noted from this passage one of the things that we ought to glean from this, four of the most incredible words in all of Christianity. They are not the only incredible words of Christianity, but they are four of the most incredible words that you and I ought to be very comfortable with, very familiar with, and we have them laid out before us in this passage: peace, love, faith, and grace. We might note additionally that the source of all of these things is clearly outlined for us as not coming from our own works, not coming from something that we accomplish or even we initiate, but it says clearly that they're from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We possess these things because God has granted them to us. We experience these things because the Father and the Son have granted them for us. Remind you again that these verses are what we call that benediction, the closing words of Paul. They are good words given to the saints for them to read and to understand. One of the things that I find absolutely stunning as I study this is how many preachers and how many commentaries look upon these words as superfluous, as being not all that important, that they don't tell us anything of significance. You know, I was looking at an email that I sent from my phone the other day, and I realized something that, I don't know, I guess I've always seen it there, but on the end of my emails when I send it from my phone, it says, sent from my phone, get Android for, or get Microsoft for Android. Now, that's superfluous. And if you get an email from me, I'm going to go in and figure out how to get rid of that. But if you get an email from my phone, you know, how many of you would read that? How many of you care about those closing words? They're absolutely meaningless. Do not ever come to the end of any book of the Bible and think the closing words are somehow just kind of Paul's wrapping it up or the author's wrapping it up, and it doesn't have really anything to do for us. Paul is reminding his readers of truths that they already either know, or he's reminding them, hey, I just told you about these things. Bring them back fresh in your mind. Do not ever let them go. Do not ever find yourself not thinking about peace, about love, about faith and grace. They are things we are to contemplate. And he does this, interestingly enough, by encapsulating all the great truths that he has been exposing his readers to in this book in these singular words. Now, perhaps I'm going to age myself. Some of you might remember some old commercials of a cold and allergy medicine called Contact. Did anybody remember the old Contact commercials? It's like, take your Contact, take it now, give your cold to Contact. I don't know why, it just stood out to me. I actually remembered that particular commercial as I was thinking about this, because I remember as a young boy, they take that capsule there, and inside that capsule, if you can kind of tell, there's all these little tiny bits of medicine that are supposed to be time-released over the 12 hours in which you take it. And in the commercial, they open that up, and all these hundreds of little bits of medicine are bouncing all over the table. What a waste, right? When Paul says peace, that's one of these pills. When Paul says love, it's one of these pills, and faith, it's another pill, and grace is another pill, and he wants you to open that up and to see all of the truths in which are contained in these what we call singular words. Last week, we considered the first of these four words, the word peace, a word that informs us of our experience among the brethren is to be. It is to be one of peace, a sense of, we said, oneness, of unity, recognizing that we were once broken in our relationship to God, but God fixed that in Christ. He restored that in Christ, and that there ought not to be any broken relationships among the brethren, among those who would call themselves genuine, blood-bought, redeemed believers. We have been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to one another. We know that we are right with God because of Jesus Christ. He has done everything to make us one with Him, unified with Him, reconciled to Him, have communion with Him. And if that is true, then we ought to experience those very elements of peace with one another. This awareness of being right and being at rest with God because of the work of Christ on the cross, to be lived out now in the context of the body of Christ. We practice and experience the peace of God by, we noticed last week, pursuing peace with one another. Are you a peacemaker? That's what Jesus called it, right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, what? The sons of God. Now we move to the second of these great words of Christianity, that of love. Perhaps we might even dare say this could be the greatest of all of these words, right? And what we intend to consider here is this, that in light of what it means to be a Christian sound in doctrine, remember taking those first three chapters of doctrine and of belief and of stable in duty, we're now working in chapters 4 through 6 to understand living a life that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We want to know what is and how do we experience the blessing of love. Everybody talks about love, but the world doesn't really get the concept of what it is. And too often, Christians are appealing to the world to understand love rather than to consider what the Bible says about it. So as we did with the word peace, let's take this big idea in parts, looking today at the concept of love, how it relates to us, and then how we are to practice it. Remember, what we are looking at then is what I've termed the passion of a practicing believer. If you are truly saved, it shouldn't be that we're twisting arms that you would try to be reconciled with brothers in Christ. It shouldn't be that we're twisting arms that you would be loving and experiencing faith and operating by grace. They should be the outflows of a person who says, I've committed my life to Christ, and now I let Christ work in me and through me by His Spirit. This is Paul's good word to his readers. This is his great desire that we may know what is and how to experience the blessings of love. So we're going to break this down into two parts and look at the first part will be this. The passion of the Christian life is one of love. If you are a Christian, love is to be one of the very fundamental characteristics of your life. Literally, literally, the word for word from the Greek text of verse 23 reads this way. It says, peace to the brethren and love with faith. Pretty similar to the NASB. It's just adding, the NASB, of course, adds that word be, that verb. But it really is to be understood this way. This is the intent of this particular passage. It should say, peace and love to the brethren with faith. In other words, we are to experience peace and love with the brethren, and one of the outworkings of that is an expression of what we believe, our confidence in God that we've been called to this. The main point Paul is making about love is like peace, it is an expectation. Did you know when you came to church today, you were expected to love the brethren? I mean, did you really think about it that way? You could have started the letter with this. Hey, when you get together, I want you to make sure that you love one another. But it's not even a command. Paul's just saying, man, when you get together, you love one another. That's that expectation that he has. There's no imperative. It's not a command. Paul does not command his readers, hey, guys, love the brethren. Rather, he is making a statement of fact, saying this, in effect, if you are brothers and sisters in Christ, if you've truly been born again, then you are already loving one another. I remember working with my children, seemingly forever. They're not here, so I can tell all the stories I want. To say thank you. Have your parents been there? You teach your kid to say thank you. How many times do you have to tell them to say thank you? Over and over and over again. It's like years of training. I mean, you start when they're like 6 months old and they just don't get it, but you keep going, say thank you, say thank you, say thank you. I didn't start when they were 6 months old, but nobody laughed, so I was going to just, you know, you start working with them. What do you say? We give them, you know, what do you say? What do you need to say? We give them this kind of question command all the time. Someone gives your child a glass of water. You wait for a moment because you want them to do it. And then you'd say that infamous statement, right? What are you supposed to say? Or sometimes you simply say to them, say thank you. You give them that command. At times, it seemed as though they would never get it until that one wonderful day. Somebody gives them something, and without prompting, without any twisting of the arms, what did I hear them say? Thank you. Dad's heart melts. I cheered, posted it on Facebook, I'm sure. There is a sense in which this is what we have before us. While fallen human nature will always need to be reminded, always need to be commanded to do the right things, the regenerate in Christ will get it. And they will practice things like peace and with the brethren and love for one another. And so Paul is really telling the church at Ephesus this, I commend you for being so loving. Which is a rather incredible statement because when you get to the book of Revelation, what's one of the condemnations Jesus has for this church? They've lost their first love. They've forgotten how to love Christ and one another. But right now, they're on the right track. So Paul's readers, at some level, were understanding and practicing love for one another. But just what is love? And it is that very familiar word that you hear over and over. It's been preached time and time again. That Greek word, agape. The basic meaning of this word, as I have it up there for you, is simply this. It simply means deep affection and benevolence. This idea that I really have a deepness of heart for somebody, and all I want to do is pour out goodness upon that particular person or object of my love. It is used throughout the New Testament in a more specific way, however, as we come to see that it's actually one of the most favorite words used by the authors in the New Testament to describe and to explain the love of God. If you want to understand the depth of the love of God, how deep the Father's love for us is, understand that it is this deep affection and this incredible benevolence that all God desires for His creatures is to experience His goodness. And to experience all that He has for them. And just what have we come to learn about love and God's love, first in this letter and then through the rest of the New Testament? Let me walk you through a few ideas because when Paul says that we are to have love for the brethren here, we need to know what is he expecting. So here's a couple of ideas. First of all, the deep affection and benevolence of God is exposed in the gospel. We go through the book of Ephesians and we see the gospel being presented. It is no stretch to say that Paul's entire letter is summed up in this final benediction. Verse 23, he says, love the brethren. And then in verse 24, he says, love the Lord Jesus Christ without end, without corruption, to the very end of all things. Love the brethren, love the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this begins first and flows from our sovereign, omnipotent God, who according to Ephesians 4:1, chose us before the foundation of the world. How? In love, verse 4 says. That word in love also goes with verse 5 when it says that this uniquely incorruptible, indestructible, without end love of God also predestined us as adoption to sons through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is divine love. This is sovereign love. It accomplishes everything for our salvation. It brings us away from the wrath of God that our sins deserves and into the glorious reception of all of the blessings. Isn't that what the book begins with? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is a love that is no way dependent upon our good works. There is nothing we could do to earn this deep affection and benevolence. In fact, let me remind you of something. I don't care if you came to know the Lord when you were 3, when you were 5, or when you were 50. You did nothing that earned the deep affection and benevolence of God. In fact, your life actually repelled it, did not desire it. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You needed to be saved. You needed to have your heart changed so that you could actually see the goodness and the mercy of God. And so we recognize it's not upon our good works, but rather it is the love of God that brings us to us. And then when that is known, when that is experienced, by the way, that's what brings our good works. Anything you do that's of any good, of any consequence for the Lord, is not ever generated because of our flesh. It is generated because of God in us, the hope of glory. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, those very wonderful verses say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Beloved, may I tell you that Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, the sole agent acting in all of those verses, the only one who's doing any work in those first 14 verses, 14 verses that speak repeatedly of God's choosing us, God's predestining us, God forgiving us, God redeeming us, God saving us. Who's the only one who's doing anything? God. We are simply the recipients of this divine love that moved God towards this end. In fact, isn't it interesting that we read this very idea, this God, that the love of God is what motivates His saving us in that most precious verse, John 3:16. How many of you have heard John 3:16 before? A couple of you? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." For God so loved the world. What motivated this giving of Jesus Christ? Is it you? Is it because of something extraordinary found in you? No, it's the love of God that sent His Son, Jesus Christ. We also learn from 1 John 4:19 that we cannot even begin to love God, and this rubs people the wrong way, but we cannot even begin to love God until God first reveals His love to us. We experience it in salvation, as 1 John 4:19 says we love. Why? Because He first loved us. And so one of the very first elements of the gospel, one of the core statements of the gospel, what motivated the good news of Jesus Christ coming to save us from our sins, is that God loved us. Let's see a second aspect of this. The deep affection and benevolence of God is to be the experience of the body of Christ. It's not just this general love that God has for the world, that He would send His Son to save those out of the world that He's called to Himself. But a great theme that runs through the letter of Ephesians is how the gracious, life-giving gospel transforms and affects the lives of believers. It is the love of God that forms the foundation of our relationship with Him. Do you want to know why you ever do anything for God? It's because of the love of God. What He used to what motivated Him, He uses in your life to motivate you. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means I want to give everything over to Him. I want to serve Him. And to that end, Paul describes for us the spiritual unity that exists through the blood of Christ, the unity that links believers together now as what? We speak of it sometimes so flippantly, but we are now, because of Christ, truly brothers, truly sisters. Yesterday, when I had the privilege of baptizing so many, we had a couple of men baptizing, of course, but I'll just pick on Daniel. He's the biggest one. I'm baptizing my brother in Christ in a blood that is greater than the blood that he was born with. Has brought he and I together. That's an incredible thought. And we will be spending eternity, I will be spending eternity with those who do not share necessarily Godfrey blood, but I will spend eternity with all of you who share Jesus' blood. And that was given by the love of God. It has linked us together. Now there's no more earthly barriers of hostility or separation. And one of the greatest displays of unity in the church is the recognition and the use of our spiritual gifts for the mutual service of one another in a local body. You know, some of you are going, I don't even know what a spiritual gift is. I promise you, if you are a Christian, you have one. According to Ephesians 4, such gifts are given and empowered by the Spirit of God, whereby the people of God are able to rejoice, able to be preserved in the truth, and we are enabled to walk in love. And I can show this to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 15. I have it up there on the screen for you. Notice that all of the saints, all of them, according to this passage, are equipped for service so that they might benefit the church. The question we ask ourselves when we come to church should be not who's going to serve me, but who am I going to serve? I've been loved by God, and I love God. And because I love God, I will love God's people. And as God was motivated by love to serve me, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now I come to serve my brethren as an expression of the love that has been given to me. Notice all of this in here, that we have been equipped to serve, that we might benefit the church, that we might be unified in the faith in Jesus Christ, not deceived, but rather called to speak the truth to one another. And here's our word, in love. Look at verse 12. Of course, he's called some as pastors and teachers. In verse 11, for the equipping of the saints, that is you, for the work of service, that's your task, to the building up of the body of Christ, that's our goal, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Grow up in Christ. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, verse 15, but speaking the truth, how? In love. Be motivated to speak truth in love. Desire to speak truth in love with that motivation for the goodness and the well-being of one another. Where does that love come from? Where does that desire come from? From God the Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ, peace and love be to the brethren with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes how believers are to actually emulate the love of God towards one another. We look over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and we read these words, therefore be imitators of God. There's an easy task. Woo-hoo. Be an imitator of God. Imitate what? What on earth are you to imitate of God? I want to imitate His omnipresence. I'm going to try when I get home. I'm going to sit down on my couch and practice. I can't do that. How do I imitate God, people? How do you imitate God? He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk how? In love. For God so loved the world, His motivation to help others was His love. Your motivation to imitate God should be love, and then to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Interesting, I am not reading the rest of those verses. Well, I can. He goes on to say in the very next verse, but immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. All of a sudden, how do you demonstrate this love? Make sure that there's no immorality or impurity or greed be named among you, no filthiness, no silly talk. This is how you demonstrate and walk in love. Are you motivated to do that? Or are you motivated to tell the dirty jokes and to think dirty thoughts and to do dirty things because, well, it's just more fun to be part of the world? Those are to be laid aside. That's not imitating God. Believers are to speak the truth in love. We are told we are to walk in love, which means sacrifice, even as Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. So, believers are equipped to love one another. We are to emulate the love of God towards one another. And then next, our next point, the deep affection and benevolence. That's a fun word. The deep affection and benevolence of God is to be exampled in the home. I'm just walking through the book of Ephesians again for us. According to Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4, the love of God serves as the very foundation and then the example by which families are to live their lives out. In other words, it is the love of God that is at the core, to be at the core of every Christian home. Love is to motivate the parent to teach their children the truth. Love is to motivate the child to learn obedience to the parent who loves the Lord. It begins, of course, with husbands and wives, where both sacrificial and submissive love and respect is played out continually. The sacred union of marriage is likened to nothing less than the very spiritual union that exists between Christ and His church. There's a big task. Paul then addresses the Christian home in relation to children. He moves on to slaves and then to masters, detailing again how each one of these relationships is to overflow with love and mutual respect. And so it is to be exemplified in the home. We could have included in this statement, it is to be exemplified in your workplace. Do you exemplify the deep affection and benevolence of God? The final one here, the deep affection and benevolence of God explained. I haven't really given you a definition of love except it's deep affection and benevolence, which is a good definition, but we're going to go a little bit deeper. I've revealed to you the outworking of love in the book of Ephesians, but let's get a good working definition now, something that pulls all of these ideas together, and we can kind of say, this is how I'm to love my brethren. And so I give you a definition that I've been working on over the years, of course, and so some of you have heard it again. There is an additional phrase here that I've been adding over the last couple of years as well. Love is a one-way, unconditional act of the will and affection of the heart that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all for the glory of God. Do you want to know what love is? Do you want to know what love looks like? There it is before you. It's a one-way, unconditional act of the will and affection of the heart that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. Let me just flesh that out for us just very quickly. Notice that we are saying that genuine godly love is one way. One of the problems we have in the world is kind of the mentality, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. God's love doesn't work that way. If God waited for us to scratch His back before He scratched ours, well, we would never have a relationship with Him. We say, well, He scratched our backs first. Well, if we didn't do this right, if we weren't changed, He would scratch our backs, and what would we say? A little lower, over to the right, a little harder. You're not doing that right, God. That's what we would do. That's our problem. But here, it's one way. That means it's unilateral. It's not dependent on what the other party may or may not do. That also makes that statement an unconditional act of the will. It is a predetermination to love another person regardless of what conditions are met. I will love you if... No, I've determined to love and I will continue to love. I think of the book of Hosea and all that Hosea experienced with Gomer, going after this faithless woman, this cheating woman, time and time again, and yet the undying pursuing love of Hosea, picturing the faithful love of God for a wayward Israel, a wayward people. Very interesting book. Remember that God loved us without loving Him. And He loved us before we loved Him. That is divine love, and that is to be our practice. That I'm going to go to church, and I'm not going to say, hey, I'm going to love this person if they acknowledge me. That I'm going to do something for this person if they do something for me. You should come to church in the sense that I'm going to serve somebody, and I don't care whether they do anything for me or not. I will just have this deep affection and benevolence for them. We notice that in this definition that love is an affection of the heart. Well, love, and I need to stress this, love is not a feeling. Biblically, love is not a feeling at all. It is an action. Love is, we say, a verb, but true love always leads to feelings. If you really love, you feel something. But we get that confused too, right? I feel like I'm in love. Well, no, you either do love or you don't, and then as you learn to love, the feelings follow. The feelings will indeed follow. As we noted earlier in John 3:16, love was the motivation that sent Jesus to be our Savior, and it was through that love, that affection of God, that compassion and mercy and grace of God that were revealed when Jesus died for our sins on the cross. That wasn't about feeling, it was about action. Notice as well that love seeks the highest good for another. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells us that love does not seek its own. How many of you are guilty of that? You want your own way. If you really love me, you will do this for me. Love doesn't seek its own. It goes out of the way to seek others. True love is not about satisfying your own wants and needs and desires. Rather, true love is seeking the very best for another. And what is it that humanity needed more than anything else? Salvation from the wrath of God. Salvation from the wrath of God that their very sins deserved. We deserve to die, yet God's love sought the very best for us. Jesus came and sought the very best for sinners by being that satisfying atonement, the propitiation is the word for our sins. He made peace between sinners and God. He reconciled us. He gave us that peace. He made us right. He made us one so that we might be saints, holy ones, who could enjoy the very best things of all the universe because we are in the right a right relationship with our Creator God. We read next that love does not concern itself with personal cost. It is regardless of the cost. There's no greater demonstration of this than God the Father giving up His Son. Giving up, just imagine for a moment, have you ever had somebody move away? We've had people move away from the church and, you know, we might have met with them on a weekly basis. And it's sad, isn't it, when you're not able to meet and see them face to face on a regular basis anymore? Do you know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit spent all eternity face to face? That's what John chapter 1 tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. The idea is literally face to face with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity, perfect harmony, face to face, having conversations, however, whatever the conversations of God would be like. I'm not going to try to delve into that one. And here, He gives all of that up. Jesus gives that up, that face to face, everyday relationship. It costs Him something. We say He gave up paradise for poverty. He gave up that face-to-face communion with the Father in order to come and tread the sinful earth. Why? So that we one day might be face-to-face with our God. Does that not excite you? Does that excite you? That one day, this is what love is seeking to do, to bring us up to that place, and it costs the Father His Son, and it costs the Son His life. Our salvation cost everything. And yet we read that the Father has not only promised to give us His Son, but He has promised to give us all things because of His Son in Romans 8:23. It is hard to love like this, but that's what agape love looks like. It may cost me everything, but I will pay it. I will do it. And the final expression of true love is that it's all for the glory of God. Again, we see this back in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, that our being chosen, our being predestinated, our being adopted as sons through Jesus Christ was motivated by love. And it says at the end of verse 6, to be to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Everything should praise the Lord. Let everything that have breath praise the Lord. Whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. Is that our life? Because that's how we love the brethren. When we are doing it to bring glory to God, is my conversation with this brother or sister in Christ going to bring glory to God? Is it going to praise the God who saves? Love that does not seek God's glory. Love that is more concerned about self than the Savior. Love that seeks its own pleasure rather than the praise of God is by definition no love at all. The explanation of love is this, that love is a one-way unconditional act of the will, an affection of the heart that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. With that framework, let us come back to Paul's benediction and consider this question, how are you and I to practice love, even though I've been alluding to that? And that's our second point. The passion of the Christian life is not simply love, that we know this love and we've experienced this love, but now the question is, are you a practicer of this kind of love? Is it your passion to love others? Isn't it easier to ignore them? Isn't it easier to avoid them? Isn't it easier for those who are the hardest to love just to kind of simply, you know, well, let's just get out of their way? The passion of the Christian life says, I'm going to love whomever God has brought into my path. Obviously, it might be to a different degree and for a different purpose. We love unbelievers, desiring for them the very best, which is what? The knowledge of Christ, the Savior and Lord, that they would repent and be saved. For our believing brothers and sisters, our desire is to be an encouragement to them. As iron sharpens iron, so we are to sharpen one another in the things of the Lord. But love is to be the practice, the motivation of that. How do we practice this kind of love that's been described here and in the New Testament? Remember that at this moment, we are not being commanded to love at all. Again, it is the expectation that we already are loving one another. And may I pause as the pastor of this particular church and say thank you that this is a church that loves one another. No doubt, I have no doubt that we love one another. But as I always like to say, excel still more. How do we excel still more? What does this love look like? Well, let me offer you three practical ways in which this biblical love ought to be manifesting itself among the brethren. First, we've kind of talked about some of these things, but love does reveal itself in affection. If you are not revealing any kind of affection, if there is no connection and there is no emotion and feeling, what did I say? Love isn't a feeling, but it always leads to feelings and emotions and connections. What we have said in our text, again, not that it commands love, a statement of fact, there's love among us, and yet we are still to love all the more. When the world thinks of love, I believe it primarily has in mind an affection, an emotion, and or a physical connection of men and women for one another, of long and meaningful friendships, of deep family ties. There is much of this affection in the world. There are many accounts, and we've read them over and over again, so many accounts of those who have literally laid down their lives for their friends, for their family, for their country, and yet they do not know Jesus Christ. It's because true love does indeed show that kind of sacrificial affection. That is extraordinary. It is admirable. As a people, we do not tend to look down on the idea of those who fall in love or of devotion to family or of being a faithful, loving friend. We admire those things. We ought to be those things, we say. We commend them. We know that it's good to pat somebody on the back and give them a hug and say, we so appreciate you and all that you are and all that you do. The world recognizes that. We ought to recognize that. Who does not love those kinds of things? You hear of families in which children have grown up, however, without being shown any affection from one or both of the parents. What a heartbreaking circumstance. The conservative British philosopher and writer Roger Scruton wrote an autobiography entitled Gentle Regrets. In it, he chronicled the tense relationship he had with his own father. In the last year of his high school, Roger won a scholarship to Cambridge University. Pretty prestigious. It took Roger several days before he felt he could tell his father what had happened. Listen to what he wrote when he finally did. Quote, it seemed right to tell him when I met him at the bus stop one day that I had gained a place in Cambridge. He looked at me in silence and then walked away. He came home that night surly and drunk. For months he found it impossible to speak to me except in angry monosyllables. I was forcing him to relive his great misfortune, which was that of being taken from school at the age of 14 by a violent and illiterate father to be compelled to work at menial jobs in the fruit market. Unquote. Here's a case in which the father refused to enter into the joy of his own son's success. I've heard people say over the years, my parents have never told me they loved me. My parents have never shown me love. That is a dreadful neglect. And what makes it worse is that some such parents have lived righteous lives, which is a great legacy. Some have made great personal sacrifices to house, to feed and to clothe their children, which is absolutely commendable. But it is in the outpouring, the Bible says, of affection. The verbal and physical communication of love, those smiles of delight as you gaze upon a loved one, those spontaneous and surprising actions of goodness towards another, the words of encouragement being the rule rather than the exception, of giving time, of giving gifts, of giving self and tenderness. That is affectionate love, and that is the love of God towards us, and that is the love that Paul is saying is to be the experience amongst the brethren. There are to be visible, verbal, tangible expressions of affection and love, unsolicited, unconditional, unexpected, that permeate any true congregation of believers. What has the love of God withheld from you, O believer? What has the love of God withheld from you, O believer? Has not the love of God for you often surprised you? Is not your heart softened as you realize the unsolicited, unconditional, unexpected gifts that come from God's hand? And so here's my question. As Paul says, love be to the brethren. Does that describe us as it ought? Are we, as believers, good at revealing love for one another through affection? I can tell you this. If you rarely give a thought throughout the week for those with whom you worship on Sundays, you do not know love. If you come here and dare say, I love all of you, and you go home and you never think about those in your church throughout an entire week, you know nothing of love. That would be like saying God remembered us at the cross and then forgot us. That God remembers us when we pray and then He forgets us. That's not love for the brethren. Your prayer must be a fervent cry to God to melt your hard heart and enable you to demonstrate more and more affection for the saints. Love be to the brethren. Affection be shown among the saints. I ask you this question before we move on. What can you do to demonstrate more affection? What can you do to demonstrate more affection? Love reveals itself in affection. Let me move on. Second one, love reveals itself in deeds. In addition to affection, love reveals itself in deed. In deeds. I remember once a pastor friend and I having lunch with a pastor of one of the very large churches in our area. I mean, we were pastors of little churches under 100, and we were met with this pastor who had a church of thousands. The pastor had much to say. This pastor of this large church went on and on about all that he was doing, all of the ministries that were going on in his church, all that God was accomplishing through his mega church or his big church. I mean, what did we know anyway? We were just pastors of small little churches. But what got me the most was the close of our conversation. The pastor said to us something along these lines, I so appreciated the opportunity to talk with you guys. I didn't get to do much talking. He said to us, you are really special. How would you know? But it was good. I'm glad he said it. He seemed to be saying it with all sincerity. And then he added this statement as we left the place. He said, if you're never doing something on a particular Sunday, come and visit us. Well, that might be something you say to your neighbor who doesn't go to church. But to say it to pastors who are pastoring little churches, who are struggling in ministry, to just kind of flippantly say, hey, if you're ever not doing anything on Sunday, come visit us. Oh, yeah. I decide I'm not going to go and preach the gospel at my church so I can come visit your church and hear you talk some more. That, coupled with the lunch conversation, made all of his words to me absolutely empty. There was no affection. There was no action involved. It was about him, about his church, about his ministry, and how he wanted, if he could, to suck us up right into all of that. Beloved, we can say the right things at times, but if it's not backed up with deeds, it's empty and meaningless. You can come to church and say, I love you guys, but if there's nothing backing it up, it's hollow. This was a concern of the Apostle John. Listen to what he wrote in 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, if you hear of a brother or sister in Christ having a need, particularly among those with whom you readily worship, love says that your first instinct ought to be what? What can I do? You know what I get sometimes? Not just from our church. Sometimes I hear it from our church, but from churches in general. What's the church going to do? We have a benevolent fund. Let's use that. Well, where's your sacrifice? Where are you getting involved? It didn't say if the church sees this. It says if you see this. You should be saying, what can I do? And I can hear the retort, but I don't know what to do, Pastor. It's overwhelming to me. And a quote from a book, just do something. I don't know what to do, Pastor. You know what my response to that is? What have you tried? Well, nothing. Because I don't know what to do. Well, try something. Write a note. Ask if you can make a phone call. Do something. Surely, the next statement would be, surely the church or someone else can do something. Because there's nothing I can do. Beloved, you are the church. You are the someone else. If you hear of a need and you think, oh, I'm going to go find somebody else to fulfill that. Now, I understand there may be, you know, somebody needs help putting in a garbage disposal. I've done that for some folks. But, you know, I can do that. But you don't want me doing some other things. I'll blow up your house. I probably tried to do that, too. For all the grief that Job's friends give him, you remember the book of Job? And his companions, man, they gave him so much grief. But there's one thing, by the way, they did do right. You know what they did for 7 days? They sat with him and said nothing. And I'm sure there was what did Job lost everything? You talk about not knowing what to do. His property was taken away. His children were taken away. His wife said, just curse God and die. Job's sitting there with sackcloth and ashes, and here come his companions, and what do? I'm sure they said, I don't know what to do. So what do? They sat down with him and said nothing. If all you can do is sit with somebody, do it. You'd be amazed. I shared the story of the woman that I walked with. I thought I was just a nuisance to her, and she said on two occasions, thank you for walking with me. That's all I did. In 1 John 3:18, the very next verse from what I just quoted, John writes this, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, this does not mean never speak about love to others, but rather that talking about love is only half of the equation. Quit only being a talker of love and now become a doer of love. Back it up with actions. Let me ask you this. How has God loved you? Word only? Has God only loved you in word? Has God loved you with words? Absolutely. Has it been with words only? No. What example has God given to us? Tell me where it stands written, by the way, that God has proclaimed from the heavens these words. Ed, I love you. Where is it written? It's not. I've never heard the voice of God say, Ed, I love you. I've never seen him get one of those airplanes and ride it in the sky. I love you, Ed. Sign God. Rather, God looked upon us as ruined sinners. He did not come to us and give us a big hug and say, it's going to be okay. It'll all disappear now. No, rather, we see more what God has done for us. And what has he done? To begin with, our God took the time to lovingly reveal himself and his will through the prophets. He sent his word out that we might hear about him, hear about his love, hear about his holiness, hear about his goodness. He sent his word out to tell us about our sin, our fallen condition, and our need of salvation. He has sent these words first to be sure. This is the proclamation of the gospel, God enabling us to understand God himself and ourselves as sinners. But God never stopped with the words, did he? God instituted a sacrificial system by which the shed blood of a spotless lamb would temporarily assure the sinner freedom from the guilt of his sins. But again, God did not stop there. According to Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God acted once again by sending his own Son into the world to save the world. When Jesus arrived, he did so as a helpless baby. He was not found in the palace of a king, but uttered his first cry in a stable. For the first 30 years or so of his life, he lived in obscurity. He was in the boondocks regions of called Galilee, from a sleepy little town called Nazareth, occupying himself not as some great rabbi, but as a carpenter. What condescending love that he did all of that simply to get to the place where he could display the grandeur of agape love, because then Jesus took a course of action which intentionally led him to a Roman cross where he would give himself up in our place. Can you fathom this? Do you understand this? God the Father put his own Son to death on our behalf in our place. This is how he revealed, demonstrated his own love for us. And it went further to include some of the greatest acts humanity has ever heard. This is why John began the verses I just read a moment ago with the words of 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And so what? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Can I ask you, when was the last time you did that? Oh, you haven't had to do that yet. Have you tried to get close? That's incredible. How do you seek to imitate the loving deeds of God and of Christ for us to others? Do you try? For true biblical love reveals affection, and it reveals itself in deeds, even going so far as to sacrifice itself for others if needs be. How far are you willing to go? But there's one more thing. Love reveals itself not only in affection and in deeds, but also now in self-sacrifice. In a few moments, we will practice one of the ordinances of the church, something Jesus himself commanded us to do and to do often. The Lord's Supper was not limited to the eating of a small piece of bread and a small cup of juice. It was an entire Passover meal. It was a time that Jesus both taught and did many things. Did you know that? We do this here, and we're like, man, we can crank out a communion service in like 7.5 minutes. We're so efficient. Several hours. If you've been to one of our Seder meals, you know it takes a long time. But you know, we don't do even some of the things that Jesus did at his Seder meal. Did you know that? On the night before Jesus would suffer and die for our sins, we do not find Jesus coming into the upper room and saying to his disciples, I want to give you a lecture on divine love and explain the theology of how it works. That'd be a great lecture, by the way. I mean, if that was the title of the lecture Jesus was given, I'd sign up for it. But that's not what Jesus did. Rather, we find Jesus coming before his disciples, removing his garments, putting on a towel, the garb of a servant, and the Lord of all creation humbly poured water into a basin and then began to wash the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples, using the towel that he girded himself with to dry them. God incarnate, the Lord of all, was stooping to wash the dirt of the feet of very selfish men. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? this one night, by this one example, Jesus did something to remind all of his followers that there must be times in each of our lives where we demonstrate that the grace of God has conquered us and it controls us. They come in many forms. The times we forgive an erring spouse, the time we care for a family member who is suffering with dementia, the efforts we put forth to help an alcoholic or an addict break their addiction. It is in these times we humble ourselves as Jesus did. If you know anything about Elizabeth Elliot, isn't it remarkable that she was willing and that she was eager to go back to Ecuador with her daughter to minister to the very people that murdered her husband, Jim? And what did God do because of that sacrificial love? Many of the savages became her kinsmen in the Lord. In John 13, 34 through 35, verses you should be familiar with, as Jesus was washing the feet of those clueless, selfish disciples, he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Quick exam on my sermon. What's the key word? Oh, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I forgot I highlighted them. Love, loved, love, love. That is a command, by the way. True words. And yet those words, when he said it, were accompanied with what? An action. If the Lord of all creation can wash my feet and tell me I need to love my brethren, then I better figure out how to demonstrate my love for the brethren. Love is a verb. Love is serving others. For when you truly give up something of yourself, something for yourself, when you choose to fill the needs of others, even over fulfilling the needs and wants of your own, when you desire the very best for others, even if it might result in the second best for you, then you have begun to realize what true love is. Now, very quickly, let me give you a few ways in which you can practice this kind of love in the church. I'm going to go very fast because we need to get to the Lord's Supper, but let's just quickly give you a list of things you can consider. How do you love others? Number one, regard others first. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with all humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Do you actually think of others first? I know it's easy to say. It's so easy to say. But don't be guilty of a person who says, "I will put other people first," and never does. Number two, I'm just going to rip through these. Seek the good of others. That kind of makes sense, right? Seek the good of others. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always," listen, "always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Does that describe you? Is that an increasing description of our church? Those people are always seeking the good of one another. How would we measure that? And I can ask you, how do you measure that for yourself? Number three, we demonstrate this kind of love by forgiving others and asking for forgiveness. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Beloved, one of the hallmarks of biblical love for the saints is that you will ask for their forgiveness when you sin against them, and conversely, when forgiveness is needed, you will extend forgiveness, freely forgiving those that have sinned against you. Why? Because we've been so freely forgiven. Number four, there's so much more I want to say, but I'm just giving these to you. You can look them up. Be a good listener. Be a good listener. James 1:19 says, "This you know, my brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." We're very great lawyers. We got a bunch of good lawyers in here. We're quick to defend, just make our statement, but are you listening? Are you hearing? Are you slow to speak? Love listens. Even as God hears us when we call to Him, so we must seek to hear others. Do you listen to what really is going on with another person? Number five, I love this one. Include others in your life. You want to demonstrate true love? Have people over. Take them out for lunch. Have coffee with them. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Oh, got to get together with them again? Do you actually include? Do you know what hospitality is? It's simply inviting other people into your life. Obviously into your home, but it doesn't have to be just your home. Just get them in your life. This is an action of love, as love includes others. It draws others and invites them in. Love does not dismiss others because they are different or because they're difficult, but rather seeks to pursue them and offer them a place at your proverbial or sometimes literal table. Do you include others in your life? When's the last time you had somebody over from the church to say, I just want to get to know you better? Number 6, encourage others with the gospel. Encourage others with the gospel. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Genuine biblical love does not seek to flatter or speak in veiled terms, but seeks to encourage others to know and live more like Jesus. Beloved, if you want to know what true love looks like, let me tell you, it always, in some form or another, points people to Jesus Christ. If your conversations don't somehow come back to Scripture and back to pointing people to Christ, then you're not encouraging them with the gospel. Jesus Christ is our focus. Jesus Christ is the one we want to have our attention on. And then finally, number 7, just give you 7, pray for one another. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Here's another simple truth. See if this hurts or not. If you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're practicing true biblical deep affection and benevolence for others, you will pray for them. And if you do not pray for them, you do not love them. And if you do not pray for them, you do not love them, you do not love God. Simple statement of fact. Have you ever been guilty of saying to someone, I will be praying for you, only to walk away and do what? Nothing. That's why I have made this little application. Not that I'm always practicing it as I ought, but if you say, I'll be praying for you, stop right then, right there. Either pray with them right there or pray for them right then. Because your tendency will be what? To forget. Sometimes we look at prayer as a nice thought. It's a sentimental gesture. It is a way of saying something that's better than nothing. It's going to make them feel good, you know. Veronica, I'll be praying for you. Oh, she feels great. Don't ever think that saying I'll be praying for you is better than nothing and then not pray for them, because prayerlessness is absolutely nothing. However, love motivates prayer. Love seeks the work of God in the lives of other, and love asks God to do it. Love pleads with God for greater grace to be experienced by others. And so, in closing, let us remember that because of all that we know about God, because of all of the doctrine in Ephesians 1 through 3, and because of all the duties that God has given us, as seen in Ephesians 4 through 6, we are from these to know what is and to experience love among the brethren. And so, Paul states a fact that I pray is increasingly true of our church. Love be to the brethren. Amen? Let me close in prayer, and then we'll invite the men to come forward as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these reminders of the great love with which you've loved us, but then also of the great love with which you desire us to love one another. I pray that you will bring to our hearts and minds a deeper understanding and appreciation of the vastness and the deepness of the love of Christ for us, and that we would desire to swim in the ocean of that deep love and to experience that deep love and to have others plunge in with us into that deep, deep love. We pray, Father God, that as we come to your table now, that we would appreciate the greatness of the love with which you've loved us, that Jesus Christ came in our place, to die in our place on that cross, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but to live for Him who died and rose for us. I pray, Father God, that You would allow us in these moments as elements are passed to truly reflect upon the greatness of what You have accomplished for us through the death of Christ on the cross and His resurrection, so that we would confess any sin, that we would bring that before Your throne, knowing that as we do, You forgive us. And then as You forgive us, to be reminded that You will continue to empower us. You've called us to do great things for You by Your power and Your grace. I pray that You would enable us to not partake of this in any way, in an unworthy way. I pray for those among us who may not know You, maybe are not walking with You, that they would pass these elements by and rather be convicted to simply receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to know for certain that they've been saved beyond a doubt before they partake of these things. But Father, I pray that in all of this, You would be glorified and Your church would be encouraged, because You have done great things for us as we express how deep the Father's love for us as has been revealed through the sacrifice of Christ. As we ask this in His name, amen.